seated. Open up to James chapter 1. And Colin, man, good job today. Clayton, my son, normally leads the worship. And Clayton called me last night and said, man, I am sick and baby Cyrus is sick. So this morning, we're going to play it by ear. And this morning, Clayton texted me like at 6 o'clock. And he said, I'm still sick, Dad. I'm not going to make it. But Colin is ever ready. Didn't he do a great job today? All right. Thanks, Colin. And Steve Daniels, who normally plays the electric over here, he's out today too because his wife Maggie, her mother, passed away this week. So please, you know, keep them in prayer. And pray for Clayton, pray for baby Cyrus. And then last Sunday, I wasn't well. I didn't feel well. Thank you for your prayers. Very unusual. I think I've only missed one Sunday in about 28 years of preaching for sickness. But last Sunday, I could not get out of the bed. But I heard Pastor Rich, short notice, but he did a great job, I heard, last Sunday. So we appreciate him. Amen. So let's go to James 1. We're gonna start the book of James this morning, and we're going to work our way through this book. So we're going to start in chapter 1. But before I start, I got this out of my refrigerator. Can anybody tell me what that is? It's a thermometer. That's right. I'm very paranoid about that. I like my refrigerator cold, you know. I want my milk cold. So I like to test the temperature all the time, make sure it's getting down where I want it. And so what is the purpose of a thermometer? What does it do? It tells you what? Tells you the temperature, right. And so I was thinking about this. I said, imagine if there was a spiritual thermometer that you could take your spiritual temperature, you know, your love for Jesus. What would that look like? Would it show that you are like, whoop, you know, way up here, red hot, in love with Jesus? Or maybe it would show you're, zoop, you know, kind of cold, kind of maybe indifferent, lukewarm, kind of in the middle, lukewarm, you know. A good spiritual thermometer to test our internal spiritual temperature, our love for Jesus, is problems. Problems, difficulties. It's a good thermometer because problems will quickly tell us where we're at. They'll tell us how in love with Jesus we really are. In your handout, it says that problems will reveal how deep our faith in Jesus, how deep our love is, really is for Jesus. Problems are like a thermometer. It's kind of like that in marriage, right? If Denise, my wife, she's in the children's building right now, but she was in the 8 o'clock service. But if Denise is doing everything I desire, if she is treating me just the way I want to be treated, and I mean, I'm laying on the sofa, and she's fanning me like this. And she's dropping grapes in my mouth. With me, it'd be Hershey's Kisses and chocolate chip cookies, not grapes, okay? And she's dropping chocolate in my mouth, fanning me, you know, while I watch TV. And if she's doing everything I want, I say, boy, I love her. Man, she's wonderful. But what about if she is the source of irritation in my life? Now, that would never happen, amen, right? Never. Your spouse would never irritate you, right? What if she doesn't do what I desire? What if she doesn't do what I say? What if I view her as creating problems in my life? It's then I find out how much I truly love her. When problems come in our marriage or our friendship or relationship of any kind, it's then you find out how much you really love each other. And it's the same in our relationship with Jesus. Everybody encounters problems at some point. We're all the same, man. You know, and we all deal with the same stuff. We got 3 services today, 8 o'clock, we already had that, 9:30 now, 11 o'clock after this one. And everyone this morning that comes is dealing with the same stuff. We're dealing with heartbreaks, financial difficulties, personal struggles, family issues, marital problems, addictions, health issues, job problems. It's called life. How many of you have noticed that? Say amen. It's just called life, right? Life is full of problems. And we ought to be able to come to church and be honest about our problems and in our small groups and not have a facade or a phoniness. We should be able to just be real with each other. A lot of times we go to church, we want to look good. How you doing? Great, brother. We're not great at all, right? We're struggling. We should be able to say, I'm struggling. You know, I'm hurting. I'm struggling. I'm not good. But what happens is sometimes problems, they may knock you out of church. You know, sometimes people go through problems. They quit going to church. They quit serving the Lord. They quit their small group. And, you know, that's really not the big deal because that's just the fruit. That's not the root. That's not the root. You see, that's just the fruit. We quit going to church. We quit serving the Lord. Quit our ministries. What all? You know, that's the fruit. That's not the root. No, I tell you what, problems can do a number on us. And here's the problem. It's one thing to be disconnected from church or disconnected from your small group or disconnected from your service for the Lord. But it's a whole nother thing to be disconnected in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a whole nother deal. That's where it gets serious. That's where that spiritual temperature can begin to go really low and we can really begin to struggle in that personal relationship, that personal walk with Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. Problems can actually help you to develop a stronger love for Jesus and a deeper faith and trust in Him if we respond properly. Problems will always be there in our lives. They're just going to always be there. They always are going to be there. But God can bring great good out of our problems. And listen, I mean like really change us for good. When we go through problems. And that's what this text is about as James opens the book. Most people believe that James, although it's not identified, and he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, because there were a couple Jameses that were, you know, part of Jesus' inner core of 12 people. But most people believe that James here is the brother of Jesus, who I told you about on Easter, was a skeptic, did not believe in Jesus, did not believe he was the Messiah, ended up becoming a believer in Christ, became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Remember the Jerusalem Council? He kind of gave the final verdict there. And James died, I told you, as a martyr for his faith in Christ in AD 62, which is recorded by non-biblical sources. And that most people believe that's the James here that's writing. And so as he opens up the book, look at verse number 1. He says, James, a servant, just calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So right away we get the context. James is writing this letter to encourage his fellow Jewish believers who had put their faith in Jesus, but now they were encountering persecution. When he talks about the 12 tribes, that's just another way of saying Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So these are Jewish people. We know that that's their heritage, is that they are Jews who put their faith in Jesus. They trusted Christ as the Messiah, the Savior. And they put their faith in Jesus, and now they were encountering persecution for their faith. And imagine this, they actually were scattered. In other words, they had to abandon their homes. Can you imagine doing that? They had to abandon their homes. They had to flee for their lives. They lost their jobs. They were displaced. They were scattered. But notice verse 2. He says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or different temptations. Now, the word temptations there, sometimes we think of temptation as a temptation to sin, and it can definitely mean that. But if you look that word up, it really just means trials, problems. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into different problems or trials, difficulties. And that's, man, that's unbelievable. He's saying it is still possible to have joy through our problems. How many of you have ever had an inner joy even while you were going through a terrible situation? You ever had that experience where you had joy? I asked that in the 8 o'clock service, and it was just totally quiet. And I'm like, ooh, that went over like a lead balloon, you know? But not everybody has experienced that, but I want you to know it's available and it's possible and it's there. In fact, there's a good cross-reference with that. Let's bring it up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 7:4 says, Paul, this is Paul now, not James, different writer. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting of you. But here's what I want to focus on. He said, I am filled with comfort and I am exceedingly what? Joyful in all our tribulation. In all our problems, our difficulties. And so this is possible. When we encounter problems, here's the bottom line. This is the whole focus of chapter one. We're going to dive into the book. We're going to get through almost half the chapter this morning, believe it or not. We're going to get through the first 12 verses of this chapter. When we encounter problems, here's what I want you to get. All right, this is what I want you to get. When we encounter problems, difficulties, trials, there is great opportunity spiritually in our relationship with Jesus. And that's what James is trying to get across here at the beginning of the book. Hey guys, he's like, I know you're going through some really bad stuff, but he's like, hey, hold on. There is an opportunity here. And the first thing he talks about is this. Number one, if you're taking notes in your handout, is that he says problems can lead to personal growth. And so after you write that in, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Look at it with me. Verses 3 and 4. All right? He just got done telling them they could have joy in their problems. And then verse 3, he says, knowing that the trying of your faith develops patience. And then he says, verse 4, but let patience perfect its work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So that's interesting because he uses the verbs develop and perfect. Then he uses two adjectives, perfect and complete. And what's neat about this is that all four of those words basically carry the same idea of growth, maturity, and development. So remember the context. These people have been forced to abandon their homes, their jobs, their incomes, their very way of life. And here's what he's basically saying. It's in your handout. It says this. When you have problems that you can't fix, it teaches you to patiently wait and rely completely on God. And that is exactly where God wants us. He wants us in a place where we completely trust Jesus and rely on Him in good or bad. But what happens is that our self-will gets in the way of our spiritual growth. It just does. We want our way and we resist God's ways. I do it. I think if we're honest, we all do that. We want our way. Anybody in here ever want your own way? Hey, anybody in here got a stubborn streak and you'll admit it? Anybody in here ever been called hard-headed? My mama, bless her heart, she's probably watching. I need to be really careful what I say. She's probably watching in Missouri this morning. She usually watches this live. My mama knows I was very, very hard-headed. And I was pretty stubborn, pretty self-willed. She'd tell me to do something, I'd whine and complain, no, I don't want to do that. And my mom would be like, you go and do that. And I'd be like, I don't want to do that. Mama, do I have to do it? And my mom's a Southern woman. She's from Louisiana. And she's amazing. She's a tough woman. And when I would say, do I have to do it? She'd look at me and she'd say, I can't make you do it, but I can make you wish you had. I use that one a lot with my kids growing up. I can't make you do it, but I can make you wish you had. I was stubborn, man. I was. You know, and the thing is this. We like to think that we can do it alone. We all tend to be that way. I think, you know, I don't really need God. I got this. right? And we don't say that, but we act that way. I got this. And that's our fleshly human nature. But when problems come into our life that we can't fix, all of a sudden we have no choice but to look to Jesus. And therefore problems can lead, these kind of problems can lead to personal spiritual growth in our lives. We learn to patiently endure the problem and rely on Jesus daily. And that does a work in us. Has a way of chipping away that pride, that self-reliance that we're all prone to have. And God knows this. And so as we go through each problem, hopefully we learn the simple lesson that Jesus is enough. He says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Did you know the Bible teaches that if you know Jesus today, you are complete in Christ? Jesus is enough. Say that with me. Jesus is enough. I don't care what you're going through. Jesus is enough. We are complete in Christ. And we understand that we don't need outward circumstances or material things to make us happy. We've got it right inside of us. We've got Jesus. And problems remind us of that. And they lead to personal growth. If we allow them to, they can lead to personal growth. You know, in the first service at 8 o'clock, John and Linda Schoenwetter were down on the front row. And John and Linda have led our grief share ministry for 16 years. And they're having to step down. They're still going to be there, but they just can't lead it anymore because of John's health. So we made a special presentation to them in the 8 o'clock service and just loved on them, let them know how much we appreciated them and all that they've done. They have impacted hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of lives over 16 years. And it all started, you know, when they lost their 42-year-old son to cancer. And it broke their heart. And I walked with them through that valley. But I tell you what, they took that and they allowed it to bring spiritual growth. It's exactly what he talked about there, you know, that the trying of your faith develops patience and it perfects its work, that we're perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Not the idea that you're perfect, sinlessly perfect, but the idea is that you are maturing, you're growing, you're recognizing your need for Jesus every day. And you're relying on him and trusting him. And you're growing in that relationship with Christ. Number two, the second thing we learn as we go through this is number two, is that the second opportunity in our problems is that problems can deepen our prayer lives. And so, you know, you know these people were confused, right? I mean, here they are, you know, they're like, okay, what do we do? Where do we go from here? Can't go home, right? We'll probably be killed if we go home for our faith. So should we go here? You know, should we go there? What should we do? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without criticism, and it will be given to him. You know what he says? He says, if you're feeling like you don't have a clue and you're like, I don't know what to do, he says, let him ask of God. Isn't that simple? Let him ask of God. It's like, how do we miss it? It's like, I need to pray. I need to talk to God about this. I need to seek Jesus. And that's what he tells him. And problems have this way of deepening our prayer life. And our closeness to Jesus, same way in marriage or any relationship, problems can bring you together, right? I've seen families that are fractured and a big problem will come in a family and everybody will rally together. Or a marriage, you know, marriage will kind of be splintered, but then a problem comes and they come together. And not always, okay, but a lot of times problems, if we allow them to, can bring us together. And it's the same way in our relationship with Jesus, is that problems can deepen our prayer life and make us closer to Jesus. Problems push us to prayer, unlike, you know, times when things are going well. And so he basically says, you pray and God will get involved and God will help you through this and God will help you to make good decision. You don't know what to do, you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you liberally. And, you know, it's so cool to know that the wisdom of Jesus Christ is available to us. In fact, if you look at this verse on the screen here in Colossians 2:3, Paul said, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me ask you a question. If you know Jesus today, are you in Christ? Yes or no?
Yes.
And if you know Jesus, is he in you? Yes. So that means you are one with him. You're in Christ, he's in you, you are one with him, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, that's where you are. You're in Christ. So if you're in Christ and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that means that that wisdom and knowledge of Jesus is available to you, but we don't always seek it, do we? We don't always seek it. Listen, having something available to you and seeking it is two different things. So like, you know, there could be a homemade chocolate pie in the refrigerator available, but you know what? That doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to seek it. No, trust me, I will seek it. You know, if there's raw broccoli in there, it may be available, but I'm probably not seeking it, all right? I only eat that when my wife says, here, eat this, all right? But if there's chocolate pie, man, I'm seeking it, right? I'm going to seek it. And so sometimes I think this wisdom and this knowledge is available to us in Christ, but we just don't seek it. It's available, we don't see it. Instead, we lean upon what we think. What we think. Or we lean upon what other people are telling us. And in your handout, it says, problems have a way of softening our hearts to seek Jesus and follow his ways. And by the way, that's what 6, 7, and 8 are about. Let's read it. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. It says there, but let him ask in faith. So remember, he's talking about asking for wisdom. Let him ask in faith without wavering. For he who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed with the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what's this all about? You know, he's talking about waves of the sea. He's talking about wind. Hey, if anybody understands waves and wind, it's us in Florida, amen? We get waves and wind. And so he says, you know, basically what I think what he's trying to say, he's saying, okay, if we have the attitude, I'm going to ask God. I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to seek God, but I'm not really sure I'm going to do what he says. I'm not really sure I'm going to like what he says. And so, you know what? I'm going to seek him. I'm going to see what the Bible says. I'm going to pray. But I'm not absolutely sure that I'm going to like what God says. So I'm not sure I'm going to do what he says to do. But I'll check it out. James is like, you're wasting your time if that's your attitude. Because the result is that God is not going to get involved in your situation. He says, let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. God's not going to get involved in your situation. And if it's like, well, okay, I might do it my way, I might do it God's way, double-minded. He says, if you're double-minded and you're not committed, you're not in faith, trusting God in his ways, he says, you're double-minded and you will continue to be unstable through your problems. A double-minded person's unstable in all their ways. You've got to be committed to God's ways. And there's great value in problems because they not only cause us to seek God, but to actually listen to God and do what he says. And that's what chapter 2 is going to be about, faith and works. It's one thing to say I have faith and I trust God. It's another thing to do what he says. And he's going to get into that more in chapter 2. But he's kind of laying the seed for that right here. About being double-minded. I got faith in God. I'm not going to do what he says, though. I mean, I'm not radical. I'm not going to do actually what he says to do. But I love him. I love him. And I trust him. No, you're double-minded. Number 3. The third opportunity in our problems is found in verses 9, 10, and 11. And that is, problems can give you a new perspective. Problems can give you a new perspective. Now, we're in church, so please don't lie. How many of you have ever needed an attitude adjustment? Raise your hand. Oh, yeah. You ever get a bad attitude as a kid and you had parents who were able to give you a new perspective on things? Yeah. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11, all right? He says, let the brother of low degree, right? In other words, he's poor. He doesn't have much in this world's good. Rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he will pass away. Talking about the rich. For the sun rises with a burning heat and it withers the grass. I think we know about sun and we know about withering grass in Florida too, huh? We can relate to a lot of this stuff, right? Some of you are like, no, I got a sprinkler system. Well, I don't. And I know about burned up grass, let me tell you. It gets all brown in the summer when there's no rain. That's what he's saying, right? These people don't have a sprinkler system. He says, for the sun rises with a burning heat, it withers the grass, and its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man wither away in his ways. So keep in mind here, James is drawing a comparison to encourage these believers who had lost everything. And he's like, you know what? You've lost it all materially. You've had to leave your homes, abandon your jobs, all this. And he's saying, you are not poor because you have Jesus. Those who are persecuting you are rich in this world's goods, but they don't have Jesus. So he's saying, you're better off than they are. And he's reminding these faithful people what the end result's going to look like. And he's like, when you boil all this down, here's what it's going to look like. He's saying, you are going to be exalted by God, and those who reject Jesus may be rich in this world, but they will ultimately be abased, and they will ultimately lose everything. Let me clarify this real quickly. James is not saying that all rich people are bad people and all poor people are wonderful, godly people. Okay, we all know that's not true. Context is crucial when you read the Bible. Context is everything. So let's remember the context. He's writing to people who may have been rich at one time. I'm sure they were. They probably all had businesses and jobs, good jobs. So he's writing to these people, right? They're scattered, and he's writing, they may have been rich, but now they've been persecuted by the powerful and the wealthy, and they've lost all their possessions because of their love for Jesus. So they're over here in poverty, while these wealthy, rich people who are persecuting them, they're over here still prospering. In your handout, it says James is reminding them that earthly wealth is temporary. Earthly wealth is temporary. I thought to illustrate that, I'd bring this in. I think we got this for the grandkids. I found it at the house. And he says earthly wealth is like bubbles. It lasts for a while. Look at that. Good job. He says that your car, your house, oh, you just hit my house. Your car, your cell phone, your furniture, your boat. He says that all of that is just like a bubble. Here and what? It's gone. The bubbles are gone. Still coming out. Problems remind us that what matters most is our relationship with Jesus. Problems can give us a new perspective, an attitude adjustment, and remind us of that. That what matters is our relationship with Jesus. You know, we did these Bible translation projects that we've been doing where we're helping unreached people groups get a Bible that have no Bible. We got like 300 versions in English. And there's countries, that there's people groups with no Bible at all in their language. And so we've been doing that the last 3 years. And 3 years ago, we took on what we call the Tanger people. That's a pseudonym because it's a country that's extremely antagonistic towards Christianity. It's illegal to be a Christian in this country. And this guy, I'll call him Mike, because that's kind of his pseudonym. That's not his real name. Mike was married and had two girls, and they lived in this country and were raised in a certain religion, which was the requirement of this country, that you have to be this religion. And so they were raised up in that. Well, Mike, and he shared his, by the way, this is all firsthand. Him and his wife actually stopped by one day when they were passing through Daytona and met with our staff. And we got to meet this guy who's the chief translator of, he's got the whole New Testament now done for the Tanger people, for this people group. And so we're talking to him, and he gave his whole testimony about how he came to know Jesus. He trusted Jesus as his Savior. He believed in Jesus and trusted him. He didn't tell anybody at first. He didn't tell his parents for sure. His dad was very well off. He came from a very well-to-do family. His dad owned a huge factory there in that country. And finally, he felt like, I've got to tell my parents about this. So he sat down with them, and he told them how that he had trusted Jesus to be his Savior. He put his faith and trust in Jesus. He believed on Jesus. He was a Christian, Christ follower. And his dad looked at him, and he said, "You are no longer my son." Now, let me explain to you what that meant. What that meant is, he went instantly, within 1 second, from being a rich man to a poor man. He went from being the one who would inherit all of his father's wealth, factory, business, all that, to having nothing. He instantly went from a rich man to a poor man. Because what he meant when he said, "You are no longer my son," is, I'm disinheriting you. You are no longer my son. Things got more and more tense. He definitely felt like his family was in danger, so they made a plan to flee the country. Had a nice home. He said, "We all packed one little suitcase. And we walked out the door, because we didn't want to attract attention by carrying a bunch of stuff. We each packed one little suitcase." He said, "I walked out of my house, I locked the door, and I walked away knowing I would never see it again." Problems remind the poor man that he's rich in Jesus and can lose nothing. Problems remind the rich man that he shouldn't live for riches or trust in them for his joy and peace. He better turn to Jesus and humble himself before Jesus. Problems cause us to remember how rich we are in Jesus. You know, I love this verse. Ephesians 1:3 on the screen says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," what's the next two words? "Blessed us." He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that awesome, church? The next verse here says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, "In the coming ages, God's going to show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then let's go to chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verse 8. "To me," Paul said, "the very least of all saints is this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the incomprehensible," and what's the last three words? "Riches of Christ." Aren't you thankful that we're rich in Jesus? Amen. Let me give you the last thing. We're going to finish this up now with verse 12. Problems can lead to personal growth. They deepen our prayer life. They can give us a new perspective. But number four, problems can intensify our love for the Lord. I want to show you here verse 12. Let's look at it. Verse number 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The picture here is a believer who's got problems, but loves Jesus and is clinging to him. Maybe he's been done dirty. Maybe she's gotten a raw deal. Maybe he has personal struggles. Maybe they're struggling to maintain a strong faith. But they're going through these problems and they simply won't let go of Jesus. He's too precious to them. They're not going to quit on Jesus. And James gives these people a promise from the Lord. And he says, he's going to give you a crown of life. He's going to give you a crown, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's so precious. He didn't say, which the Lord has promised to them that perform the best. Which the Lord has promised to them that look the best, fake it the best, serve the best, look the best. He says, no, he's promised this crown of life to those, even through problems, they just love the Lord. Revelation 2:10 also talks about the crown of life. Same context. A crown speaks of reward. I don't know that it's literally going to be a physical crown. You know, I think crown is basically symbolic for reward. He's going to give you a reward. A special reward that Jesus is going to give to those who are faithful through their problems. And they just keep loving Jesus. Kind of reminds me of a runner. Any of you runners in here? Well, two of you can relate. All right. But you know, I ran in high school. I ran track. I was quick, man. I was so fast. I mean, really fast. I did hurdles, I did 440 relay, I did all kinds of stuff, and I was so fast. They called me Danny the Rabbit. I was so fast, you know. But I didn't do cross country. But a runner, think about this, a runner who continues on, he could just continues on through difficulties and through pain so he can reach the finish line. That's the picture here. Our finish line is Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Revelation 2:10 mentions the crown of life also. So James mentions it. John mentions it in Revelation, and both times it has to do with people who are faithful through problems. They keep loving Jesus through their problems. And he says they're going to receive a crown of life. When you're going through problems of any kind, that's what it boils down to, verse 12, a love for Jesus. It's the greatest command. To love Jesus with all your heart. And here's what James is saying. As you go through problems, others may turn on you, which these people went through that, right? They probably had family members, you know, turn them in and stuff. And he's like, others may turn on you. Others may not understand you. Like the guy I told you about, Mike, the translator. His dad didn't understand him becoming a Christian. He's like, you're not my son. And so when you go through problems, other people may not get it. They may not understand. They may even judge you. You are not my son, right? They may judge you. But Jesus sees your heart. And Jesus knows how much you really love him. And James basically says here, as he opens up this book, and we covered the first 12 verses here, and he's basically saying, let me just boil it down. He's basically saying, don't waste your problems. Use them. He's saying your problems can lead to your own personal growth and development. Your problems can grow your faith, deepen your prayer life. That connection with Jesus can get so much deeper as you go through these problems. These problems can allow you to get a new perspective, to really appreciate what you have in Christ, to really understand what really matters in life. But then he says the greatest opportunity is that in all of this, all these problems and trials, they can give you a deeper and stronger love for Jesus. And that is a very precious thing. Amen, church. Let's pray right now. Next week, we'll dive back in, start in verse 13. But let's pray right now.